We're going to be looking in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. You know, this weekend, we have a bit of a busy weekend in our household because it's Julie's dad's birthday. And so we've got a bit of a celebration. Our daughter's home for the occasion. Our other daughter's going to come back tonight for the occasion. But Alex, Julie's dad, turns 80 tomorrow. And he said to me today, I didn't think I would make it. You know, if I live to be 80, I hope to be as in good shape as Alex. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read in verse 11, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." You know, this is written by the Apostle Peter, probably around the year 64 AD. It was at a time when Christianity was just beginning to experience some persecution. The emperor at the time, Emperor Nero, wasn't favorably disposed to the Christians. In fact, he had actually blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians. And so for the first time, really, they begin to experience, that before this, they had received some opposition from some of the Jews in the local cities, but now they would begin to experience some more opposition and persecution. And in fact, they were being accused of a number of different things. And Peter's response to the church was, you've got to live such a good life that though you are accused of doing things that are wrong, that people will look at your good deeds and they will see that there's a difference. You know, when the philosopher Plato was told that a certain man had accused him of some certain things and had aimed slanderous accusations at him, his response was, I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says. And yet, for us as Christians, that ought to be our response, is that our lives are set apart so that people then know that they will hear various accusations, they will look and see that there's no basis or foundation for believing those accusations. Well, what are some of the things that the Christians were being accused of? You know, we get accused of lots of things, don't we? For the Christians in those days, they were being accused of, number one, cannibalism. Can you imagine that? They were being accused of eating human flesh and drinking human blood. And that was because of the taking of the Lord's Supper, the communion. You know, every week we take the bread and the wine, we remember Jesus' death on the cross and his sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And in taking the bread and the wine, of course, they were saying that this is Jesus' body that was given for us, this is Jesus' blood that was spilt for us. And non-Christians were hearing about this, and they accused the Christians of cannibalism. And they were also being accused of immorality. Because as they took the Lord's Supper together, it was known as their love feast. And people would come together and they would share this bond of love. But non-Christians would hear about this and they assumed it must be some kind of immorality taking place at these love fests. And so they were accused of immorality. They were being accused of damaging trade. You know, and we see an example of this in Acts 19 when the silversmiths in Ephesus were upset because of so many people were converting to Christianity that their trade in idol making was beginning to take a downward plunge. Wouldn't that be amazing? If we could have such an impact in this country, helping people to respond to the gospel and helping people to turn their lives around, that the tobacco trade took a dive, that the alcohol trade took a dive, that pornography all of a sudden went out of business. Wouldn't that be amazing? But they were being accused of damaging trade. You know, they were being accused of tampering with family relationships. Because, of course, as Christians, the Bible talks about just putting God first and how we need to make sure that nothing comes between us and our relationship with God, even family relationships. And that was a challenge. But they were accused of breaking up families. They were accused of turning slaves against their masters. They were accused of, of hating mankind. You know, the Bible talks about we've got to be in the world but not of the world. We've got to love. We don't need to be loving the world or the things of this world. But that was turned around. You know, they were accused of disloyalty to the Caesar, and of course, because emperor worship was very common in that day and age, and for Christians, the only Lord in their life was Jesus, and so they would refuse to offer the incense to the Caesar, and so they were accused of lots of things. But Peter's response was, "Your lives need to be so above board, so exemplary, that when people look at you, they think there can be no basis for these slanderous accusations." You know, he tells them, he says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world." You know, to be in the Greek words here used for aliens and strangers are the same words used back in Acts chapter 7, where they're talking about Abraham being a patriarch, wandering around. The children of Israel, they were strangers in Egypt. They were just there temporarily. So it means that your place is, your home is somewhere else, that you're only temporarily resident in that location. And you know, for us as Christians, the world is a temporary residence for us, a temporary place that we're staying. It's so easy to forget that we're only here for a short while. You know, when you go on holiday and you go and you move into whatever, go to a hotel room or you rent a cottage or somewhere else, you don't start redecorating the room. You know, you don't take down the pictures off the wall and put up your own family photos. You know, you don't, you know, change the carpets or move the furniture around, because you're not there for very long. You're only there temporarily. And so your attitude is, you know, I'm not going to be putting down roots and settling because I'm not going to be here for long. That should be the attitude we have when it comes to the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't make our homes look nice and inviting, because we are, of course, supposed to offer and show hospitality to everyone. But we've got to have a different kind of mindset. That our mindset is such that we're only strangers here. We're only here temporarily. What it also means is, because we're strangers in the world, it means that we don't accept the world's standards on things. That we don't conform to the standards of the world, but instead, the Bible tells us that we need to be transformed. That we need to have Jesus' standards. That things need to be different. We are called to be strangers. We're called to be strangers. We're not called to be strange. Although sometimes the two go hand in hand. The Bible does talk about becoming all things to all men. That we do want to be able to reach out. We do want to become, just to build relationships with people. But nonetheless, what we don't do is that we don't accept worldly standards. Instead, we have a different attitude. That we decide that we are going to set ourselves apart and live godly lives. You know, he says in verse 12, live such good lives that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. You know, the only way that they're going to glorify God on the day he visits us, as he says there, is if we help them come to know God and to be right with God. So that when he returns, they will be willing, they will be excited about God's return and glorifying God on the day he visits us. We need to have a life such that everything we do is geared towards helping others also come to know God and to live godly lives. You know, I was reading in the newspaper this week. In fact, actually, I think it was 2 weeks ago, a woman in America was sentenced, given an unusual sentence by a judge. Because she would every morning there would be a school bus in her way on her commute to work, and so what she would do then is, after a while, she started to avoid the school bus. She would drive on the pavement to go around the school bus, because I think they're supposed to wait and technically not overtake in case there are children crossing. And so she would drive on the pavement to go around the school bus so that she wouldn't be delayed in her commute to work. And one of the people on the bus, one of the workers on the bus, he saw this and it began to annoy him. And so he videotaped this woman and reported it to the police, and then the police sat and waited for her to see if she would do it again. In fact, actually, I've got the video clip that they was used in court. I'm going to show you just a clip right now, just so you can see what happened here.
We had a stop sign, 8:34, and we got the police standing out there. You watch, you come. Here she comes.
Let's go right there.
Right, she has been called. Justice has been served.
You know, I was thinking about that the other day because it struck me, have you ever done anything stupid? Dumb? I can think back to a number of times in my life when I've done things which I think, I wish I hadn't done this. I wish I hadn't done that. I remember a time when, for the first time, at school, I decided to skip class. And in fact, it wasn't even skipping the whole class. But what happened was our biology teacher, he said, look, I can't stay around for the class today, but here's some work. I want you to put it on the board. I want you to sit here quietly and work in the class until the lesson's over. He wasn't gone for more than 2 minutes before a bunch of us said, let's go, freedom, the teacher isn't here. And I decided, you know what, why not? And so I went out and I got out of my classroom and I went down out the building, and just as I got out of the building, I heard his voice from around the corner, my biology teacher talking to someone else. I thought, oh no, he's right there. And so I ducked behind a bush, and he walked past. The next lesson we had, our next lesson in biology, he started off the lesson by saying, you know, the funniest thing I ever saw was Mike D'Souza hiding behind a bush to avoid being spotted. And but I was thinking about this yesterday because, you know, look here in verse 13. The Bible says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, if point number one was we need to be strangers, point number two is we need to be submissive. And Peter says here we need to be submissive to every authority instituted among men. You know, at the time he's writing this, the supreme authority, the emperor, wasn't exactly a righteous individual. He had lied about the Christians. He was using them as scapegoats for his rebuilding plans in Rome. I mean, he was just not a nice guy and was instituting persecution against them. And yet Peter's attitude was, we need to be submissive to every authority instituted amongst men. That can be a challenge, particularly when you think the person who's in authority above you shouldn't really be in authority above you. You ever had that experience where you go to work and your boss is, you feel like, man, my boss, how did he get that job? He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know how to handle people. What is it? And yet we are called to be submissive. I was chatting to Evelina yesterday. She was telling me about how when she just started this new job, her boss didn't like her having this job. He wanted someone else for that position, but she'd been given that role by someone in authority over him. He didn't like it, and so he wasn't being particularly kind to her. And she'd been trained a certain way to do things. He had his own ideas about how things should be done. She was trying to do to the best of her ability what she was trained to do, but he was criticizing her publicly and saying all negative things about her, and she was just trying to do things. And by the way, she said, it's fine for me to share this with you. But she said she was trying to do it her own way, and she kept thinking, why is she doing this? But eventually she said, you know what? I decided that I'm going to be submissive. And so whatever way he wants it done, fine. Even if I don't agree with it, even if I think it's wrong, I'm just going to do it. And so she started to do that. And she said, you know what? Within a few months, things have completely changed. To the point where now, not only was it a case of he was just so much more polite and friendly towards her, but after a while he started to confide in her and tell her things that he wouldn't tell anyone else at the workplace. And now, instead of not wanting her for the job, he was glad that she was there. And she said, no, it really struck me just by being submissive how it could really have an impact and change people. But you know, that's Peter's hope right here, is that though the Christians were being accused of all kinds of things, hey, listen, he says, if you're in the world, you need to be submissive to those in authority. And ultimately, it doesn't really come down to, are they good authorities or not? He says, you need to do this because it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. I was driving down the road three days ago, just driving along the Woodford Avenue, wanting to do a right into Clay Hall, and we got through the lights, and then the lights changed, and I was in there in the box junction, and there was a long queue of cars also turning right, but for whatever reason, they've got this width restrictor at the front, and cars insist on, some cars, they just slow right down to a crawl to get through those things, and so there's a backlog of traffic, and the traffic lights have changed, and now these cars were wanting to come the other way. And so I thought, okay, I did a U-turn and came back up the Woodford Avenue. There's a sign on the traffic light saying, no U-turns. And my son, as I was driving up the road, and I thought I was doing a good thing because I wasn't blocking these cars, but my son, as we were driving up the road, he said, Dad, were you meant to do a U-turn back there? And I thought, oh no, busted. And you know, it's, at that point, I was tempted to explain to him why I did the U-turn. I was tempted to explain, you know, the traffic's there, the reason that U-turn sign is there is so that it doesn't slow down the traffic as you're trying to do a U-turn, and it wants to keep things flowing freely, but because there was already a block there, it was quicker for me to just do this. And I had all my excuses lined up, but I thought, none of that's going to cut it. So I just said, no, I wasn't supposed to do that. Yeah, that wasn't right, was it? And then we carried on. He goes, oh. You know, it's so. And this occurred to me yesterday because I was studying this very passage of scripture with someone just yesterday afternoon, and we're talking about just being submissive to those in authority over us, even if it's right or it's wrong or whatever. And then as I was reading this, I was getting convicted. I thought, oh my word, I need to be submissive. Regardless, it's so easy to make excuses for why we don't have to follow the exact rules, and we cut ourselves some slack. And I thought, that's not right. You know, as Christians, we need to do the right thing because at the end of the day, it reflects on God. You know, you often hear people say negative things about Christendom, about Christianity, and oftentimes, the examples they use are quite right. They'll talk about Christians being hypocrites. They'll talk about Christians being... Now, of course, when they say Christians, I don't believe they're talking about real Christians, because real Christians are people who are serious about following the Bible. But even real Christians can mess up. And when we do, we need to be humble and admit and be open. But people will judge Christianity by the way we who call ourselves Christians live. And if our example is a weak, flimsy example of Christianity, then that's what people go away with. And you know, I was talking to the teams on Friday night just about this whole idea of our love for one another should set us apart, that people should come to church and they should see the way we interact with each other, they should see the way that we really take care of one another, and that should let people know that we really are true disciples. Jesus said that by your love, people will know that you're my disciples. And that needs to be us. But our life needs to back up our belief. That we need to be a living example of what it means to be a Christian or following the Christian message. He says, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. It's so easy for us to make excuses for ourselves and say, well, I'm exempt from this, that, or the other. But rather, the Bible says, we need to have a fear of God, we need to honour the King, we need to love the brotherhood of believers, we need to show proper respect for everyone. He goes on to say in verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. You know, he says, even slaves, you need to be submissive to your masters. And not just be submissive and do what you're told, but he says, submit to your masters with all respect. You know, it's easy to say, okay, I've got to do what I've got to do, I've got to follow the rules, I've got to follow whoever is instructing me, whether it's my teacher, my parents, those in authority over me, I've got to do what they do, but to not have the right attitude. And, you know, it's like the little boy who just wouldn't sit still, wouldn't sit down, and eventually his mum said, look, you've got to be sit still, be quiet, and if you don't, then you're going to be in big trouble now. Sit down and don't get up again. And so he sat down, but then he started smiling and grinning. He says, why are you grinning like that? He says, well, I'm sitting down, but in my mind, I'm standing up. You know, we have to have not just the obedience, but the respect that goes with it. That we need to be people who live out the Christian life with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to be strangers, we need to be submissive, but also we need to be commendable sufferers. You see what he says there in verse 19? He says that it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were like sheep going astray. But now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Bible says that we need to suffer for doing good and not for doing bad. And we need to suffer in this way because we are conscious of God. And he says that Jesus set us the example. And what an example. The Bible tells us that when he suffered, he had committed no sin. You know, sometimes we suffer and it's our own fault that we suffer. But when Jesus suffered, he'd never done anything deserving of suffering. He'd committed no sin. The Bible says that no deceit was found in his mouth. He'd never told a lie. And yet when he suffered, the Bible says that when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. You know, if someone insults you, what is your natural inclination? Don't you want to just, what did you say, Larry? Take them outside to show them the nice weather and the sun. And that's not my natural inclination, because if I took them outside, I probably wouldn't come back in. But certainly our natural response is to somehow retaliate in some way. You know, because I'm not of a physical size like Larry, I had to find other ways to retaliate. If I was getting to fight for my brothers, I would... I was very devious, and I remember one time my eldest brother was being mean to me, and I can't remember, we got into some kind of fight, whatever, but I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll wait till the tonight. And right before we went to bed, I got a cup of water and I poured it all over his sheets. I pulled back the quilt and put it all over his sheets, liberally, and then folded it back up again. And I just went to bed. The next morning, my mum came in and she said, "Where's your brother?" Because we were in bunk beds. I said, "I don't know." And she was looking like, "Where is he?" Because he hadn't slept in his bed because it was waterlogged. And then she found him. He was sleeping underneath the bed. And she said, "Why are you sleeping underneath the bed?" He said, "Well, because my bed was soaking wet when I got in last night and I couldn't sleep there." And at that point, that's when I realized the flaw in my master plan. Because there's only two of us in the room. And so anyway, I ended up suffering justly. But nonetheless, when we are faced with negative or attitudes, or when people insult us, we our natural inclination is want to fight back, is to want to get our own back, is to want to cause them pain or hurt. And yet Jesus, he set the example. He didn't retaliate. In fact, when he suffered, the Bible says he made no threats. What did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He put himself in God's hands. And you know, as Christians, we will suffer. Living out the Christian life means a life of sacrifice. It's not a life of, okay, I'm going to become a Christian so that everything can fall into place and life is going to be great. Now, as Christians, living according to God's laws, things actually do go much better for us in many areas and in many ways than if we were to go against God's laws. But then there's also things that are more challenging. You know, we're called to sacrifice, for example. We're called to give a contribution. You know, in the Old Testament, they were called to give a tithe. In the New Testament, we're called to give sacrificially to the church. Well, that's a sacrifice, and that potentially can cause suffering. You know, Jesus talked about the widow. Back in Luke 21, where she gave of her little, in fact, the Bible says all she had was two small copper coins, but that was all she had to live on, and she gave it, and Jesus held her up as an example. You know, that's a sacrifice, and that could potentially cause suffering. You know, particularly as we approach Christmas, and already, in fact, now you see all the Christmas decorations and all the Christmas lights and all the Christmas adverts and everything that's on, they're in full swing. They started even last month. And now the advertising is starting and already the hints are coming from the kids, you know. Wow, my son was asking me the other day. He said, so he looked, reading through a paper that on the back is a full page advert for some video game. And he said, "Dad, what do you think about this video game? Is that the kind of thing that we would enjoy playing together?" But already, there's this desire for, okay, let's indulge, and it's Christmas and all this kind of stuff. And yet, as Christians, because we give of our finances to God, you know, we can be tempted to think, oh no, if only I'd held back some, I might have been able to buy myself an extra present or two. But that's not the way it is. You know, as Christians, we're called to share our faith. And as we share our faith, sometimes that can produce some moments of awkward uncomfortability. And as we live out our Christian life, you know, we come to church, and sometimes people ask us, well, where are you going? We say, I'm going to church. And we can sometimes be made to feel a little bit kind of like, well, what are you doing that for? And it can feel awkward at times. None of that, of course, is really suffering. But nonetheless, we might be tempted to view it as such. What the Bible tells us is this, that we need to be willing not only to suffer, but to suffer for doing good. You know, what's funny about this, and as I read this passage, I'm reminded, you know, we've read this so many times. And every time I think about this, I think about Jesus, how he died for us so we could live for righteousness, or that we ourselves could die to sins. But I sometimes forget that Jesus didn't just die for me, but in verse 21 it says, Jesus suffered for me. He suffered for me. And you know, if I were to ask you the question, is there anyone in your life that you'd be willing to die for? How many of us would actually say, yes, there's someone in my life I'd be willing to die for? I think some hands are going up because of peer pressure now. Especially if your spouse puts up their hand, you feel kind of feel obliged now. But you know, for some of us, I dare say, we would be willing to die for someone. Whether it's our husband, our wife, our child, our parent. Some of us, we would be willing to do that. But what about suffering for them? Because, you know, we can have this in my mind, oh yeah, I'd do the Kevin Costner moment. If there's a bullet coming for you, I'd jump in front of the bullet and I'll take it for you and I'll die for you because I love you that much. And they say, well, would you mind emptying the dishwasher for me, please? No, I'll take a bullet for you, but empty the dishwasher? No. And you know, we can have that extreme mindset, oh, I'd die. But, you know, we don't even want to suffer for ourselves, let alone for anyone else. And yet Jesus set us an example. He set us an example that the Bible says that we should follow in his steps. That we should not only be willing to die, we should also be willing to suffer. And the reason we're willing to suffer is because we're conscious of God. The reason we're willing to suffer in a way that shows a great attitude is because we're conscious of God. The Bible says that Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. A lot of people endure suffering who have no faith, who don't believe in God. But as Christians, when we go through periods of suffering, we need to do so with the same kind of grace that Jesus went through because we are conscious of God. So that when people look at our lives, they can see a difference. You know, it's one thing to try and live the Christian life just as you go about your day-to-day business. But when you live the Christian life in a way that is radiant, even when you are suffering, that speaks volumes. That's massive. Giovanna is a great example of this. That even amidst suffering, there's a radiance and a joy. And people say, how is it that you can be so joyful when you're going through so much? And that's when she's able to share, it's because I'm a Christian. It's because I'm conscious of God. That's what Peter is saying here, is that we need to have that kind of disposition and that kind of attitude because we trust God. That we don't go, you know, I can't remember who I was talking to just this week. But we're just talking about being ill. And you know, I hate being ill and I hate being sick. And my family knows I hate being ill and I hate being sick. But that's not really a good thing, is it? It ought to be that even when I'm ill or even when I'm sick, that I don't moan and I'm not a grumpy person. You know, we see when women get sick, they just grit their teeth and push through and go through it. That's right, preach it. When men get sick, the world has come to an end. And everyone needs to share in their suffering with them. As Christians, we need to follow Jesus' example. You know, in a moment, we're about to take the bread and the wine. And as we take the bread and the wine, I want us to remember the fact that Jesus didn't just die for us, but he suffered for us. And it's because we are conscious of God that we are willing to go through pain and suffering. You know, I just want to close out. I want to share a story with you. There's a woman by the name of Gladys. In fact, actually, I can ask Max to get back to the projector. Gladys Aylward was born about 15 minutes from here. She was born just around the North Circular in Edmonton, back in the I think it was like 1940 or oh actually she was born 1902. what happened was she trained to be a missionary to China. And she went over there, and she was there during World War II. And when China became invaded by Japan, she was running an orphanage and taking care of a number of orphanage children, but now the invading army was coming close, and so she needed to get out, but she wasn't going to leave the orphans behind. And so she decided to take all over 100 orphans with her across this 100-mile trek through the mountains to lead them to safety. In fact, it was actually made into a movie by Hollywood, and it's called The Inn of Six Happiness, and it starred Ingrid Bergman. I don't know if any of you saw that. I remember watching it many times as a kid because my mum used to watch those kinds of movies. In fact, let me just show you just a brief clip just so you can get a sense of what was going on.
About this plan?
We have no other choice. It's only a matter of time before the Japanese soldiers are upon us. I must take the children to safety.
But it is over 100 miles to Cheyenne.
And a hazardous journey. It will take you weeks to get past those mountains.
Then we must waste no time.
We are ready.
Then let us be going. Come, children, gather round. Children, I know you are tired, but we must leave as soon as possible. We must be very brave and help each other along the way. Now come, children, we have a long journey ahead, but God shall take care of us. He shall take care of us all.
That was a cartoon that was made by a missionary society to share about her life, and that was just a small clip from it. But, you know, her life was written about in a book called The Small Woman, and in it she talks about her moments of despair and panic and desperation. In fact, as she was leading these over 100 orphans out in her care, she had just one assistant with her, one other adult with her, and they were trying to do this trek across the mountains. And at one point, she just thought, we're all going to die. And she got really desperate, she got really panicky, and she was just feeling like, I can't do this anymore. And it was at that moment that the 14-year-old orphan girl in the group, she saw her looking just really desperate and just down, and she asked her what's going on. She said, I just don't know if I can do this. And so the little girl reminded Gladys of the story of Moses and how he led the Israelites across the Red Sea. She says, remember, you told us this story. And she said to the little girl, but I'm not Moses. And the girl said, of course you aren't, but God is still God. And you know, for us, when we go through times of suffering and times of desperation, we may be tempted to feel like I can't cope with what life is throwing at me. Life is too hard. But that, it's at that time we've got to remember that God is still God. And that it's into his hands that Jesus entrusted himself during his period of suffering. And likewise, we are called to imitate Christ and follow his example. Let's reflect on these things right now as we take the bread and wine together. Let's go ahead and bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that Jesus didn't just die for us, that he was willing to suffer for us, God, to pay the heavy price that we might have a relationship with you. And God, we'll never understand how much he suffered. We know, God, that physically it was unbelievable. But then there's the emotional suffering, and then there's the spiritual suffering, none of which we'll be able to relate to this side of eternity. Help us, God, to be grateful as we take the bread that represents his broken body, as we drink the wine that represents his shed blood. Help us, Father, to remember his example. And help us, God, to live up to his expectations that we also should die to sin and live for righteousness. We pray these things in his name. Amen.